John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw their Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hands and put them into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Our Father, as we open your word this morning, come in the power of your Spirit. Come be our teacher. I thank you for this congregation here gathered, and you know where each of us are in our own journey. So I pray that you now speak in a way that we could each hear what you want us to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, I need to say it's great to be back in Sydney. This is my second time. I came about 4 years ago, and you know my last name is Beach. And so I had to go to Manly Beach, and then I saw that they had these T-shirts, so I had to get Manly Beach T-shirts, and so I got one for me and my son, and so now in the gym, whenever we go to the gym, we wear our Manly Beach T-shirts. But John, thank you for the invitation to preach. It's been a real joy to be here this past week. We've been here for the Global Anglican Future Conference Primates meeting, basically the leaders of different Anglican provinces. Been gathering and strategizing on how to move forward in this movement to bring renewal and reformation. Your Archbishop, Glenn Davies, is part of that, and I just want you to know he's a tremendous leader for the cause of the Bible and Jesus Christ around the world. You may not know that, but a tremendous leader, and I count it a privilege for him to be my friend. So let me ask you this morning, what do you think about Jesus? What are you thinking about who he really is? A few weeks ago, we celebrated Easter, and we talked about him rising from the dead. What do you really make of all of that? We're in a season now in the church where it's called the season of Easter, in which we remember and talk about and celebrate his rising from the dead. We do this to not only honor what he said about his messianic claims, but also when he died on the cross, it legitimizes what he said he was all about when he said, "My blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins." And so during these 40 days of Easter, Jesus appears again and again to all these different people. At one time, some people appeared individually, sometimes in groups of two, sometimes to his disciples. Sometimes there was one time where there's over 500 people gathered at the same time. And if you read through the epistles of the New Testament, you'll find that they're constantly not just talking about his death, but his resurrection. And that was the thing that kept getting them in trouble, was that they kept saying he was still alive. So what are you doing with all this? Well, our gospel reading this morning is from John chapter 20. It's one of these resurrection appearances, and I want to invite you to open back up in your Bible or turn on your phone and look at John chapter 20. We're going to start with verse 19. The passage, though, ended with this being read. Now, Jesus, this is verse 30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John's telling us that the whole reason he wrote this gospel was to present Jesus in a way that his hearers, and now in our case, listeners or readers, would understand who Jesus was, and by understanding that he was the Messiah, believe, and by believing have life. Physical life, meaningful life, abundant life, but also eternal life. So in this passage, the context is John has spent the whole book talking about the life of Jesus, mainly about his events in Jerusalem. It mostly centers around what happened in Jerusalem. He's presented him as being crucified. We've heard some stories about, in the beginning of this, of Jesus appearing to the women, and they go back and nobody believes them. And so then verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And when he'd said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold the forgiveness of any, it is withheld." So here we see a couple of things. Now let's just go through the passage. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, that would be the first Easter. And that day is the first Easter. The first day of the week would be what day? Sunday. And so it's in the evening. So it's that first Easter night. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Now I need to say here, the Jews, when he talks about the Jews here, he's talking about those religious leaders and those who had that mob mentality that put Jesus to death on the day of his crucifixion. The Apostle John is not anti-Jewish. He actually is Jewish. But this became an expression of the early believers referring to those folks who had put Jesus to death and basically the religious establishment of the Jewish people. It says they were in fear. It probably wasn't just fear, but also grieving, being disillusioned, confusion. And they were probably wondering and asking themselves, are we next? Are they now trying to find us? Are they getting ready to take us to crucify us too because we were his followers? And then we're told Jesus came and stood among them. Now, the doors were locked and shut. They were shut and locked. So this must mean he entered the room a different way. And actually, Leon Morse, who's an Australian Bible scholar, writes this. He says, "What's the point of John mentioning that the doors were locked and shut? The point is that miraculously, he stood in their midst." The doors were still shut and locked. So, I mean, you can picture it here. You know, the doors are over there. They're locked and they're barred. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears. And they're kind of doing this thing. What? And then it says, he showed them his hands and his side. Now, John doesn't give us a reason for this, but it can be assumed that this is where he was crucified and where the spear was put in his side. Luke tells us in his account of this in Luke 24:37 that they were startled and they were frightened when Jesus suddenly was present in the room. And you can imagine that. I mean, just imagine you're having a conversation with a bunch of people and all of a sudden, there's Jesus. They thought they had seen a ghost or a spirit. And so Jesus shows them his hands and his side. Then we're told the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Just trying to picture that a minute. Their fear is changed to joy. Their anxiety is changed to joy. Their grief is changed to joy. And so it is with anyone that encounters Jesus. even today. And he says to them, "Peace be with you." Now, this was, as you probably know, the typical Hebrew greeting, shalom, peace. It conveys a sense of rightness and goodness to the recipient. Peace, shalom. A blessing that everything's okay between you. Here, peace goes even deeper after the disciples' behavior on that previous Thursday night and Friday when they deserted him and when they denied him. Peace, no blame, no condemnation, no rebuke. Peace, shalom. So then, after this greeting, Jesus then gives them five things in their time together. The first, he gives them his peace again. This is kind of strange how John talks about it. He says peace, and then look at verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." Now, this greeting, this shalom, the peace of God be with you, the peace of the Lord be with you, is still used today. Shalom aleichem would be how they greet one another still in Israel today. It fits right in with what Jesus taught. Remember in John 16:33, he said to his followers, "These things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Or like he said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." But again, this was more than just a greeting. On this occasion, it had more of a literal meaning. Shalom is the tangible peace when the Lord is present. It's that peace which passes all understanding. When Jesus is present, there is his peace. When Jesus is with you and me, there is this peace. And this is why we followers of Jesus may be in the midst of an intense personal storm and be at peace. Like the eye of a tornado or a hurricane, when you know, just all around you, there's just all this stuff going on, and for some strange reason, you are at peace because the Lord is with you. When Jesus is present, there is his peace. Secondly, he gives them a project. Look at verse 21, the second part. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." He gives them a project. "I'm sending you." He gives them a mission to go, to not hide in fear, to not hide their light under a table, to not live in worry and tension, but to go. They are given a project to go and to let their light shine before men and women in such a way that they would see their good works and glorify their Father in heaven. They're given this mission to go and make disciples of men and women all over the world so that they would be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and be taught what Jesus has said. This was the mission, the project that they were to go. Thirdly, he gives them a pattern of how to go or how to do that project. Again, it's verse 21. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." As the Father has sent me. So how did the Father send Jesus? It's what we now call the incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas. God entering the human race. God loving you and me so much that he came to us. John 1 verse 14 tells us this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or literally pitched his tent among us. He left his place in heaven, entered into our world as a baby. He grew up like we did, as messy and as awkward as that is. He taught, he served, he healed, he blessed people, he helped people. He laid down his life. He entered into our world. When my son James was about 2 or 3, we were in seminary, and we had a couple over for dinner, and he was still a toddler, so he was in a crib. And we put him to bed, and we were having dinner, and all of a sudden, I hear this blood-curdling scream coming from his bedroom. Just that terrifying, the kind where you go running. So I run down the hall, I open the door, turn the light on, and there he is. He's standing like this, and he'd thrown up all over himself. And it had terrified the heck out of him. And he looks at me, and his hands are open like this. So what am I supposed to do? I immediately had a struggle. Do I hug him, or do I pick him up and take him to the bathroom and wash him off. Well, of course, I hugged him and I entered into his mess. And that's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He's entered into our sinful mess and loved us where we were. John Stott says it this way: it was total identification, though without any loss of identity. For in becoming one of us, he did not cease to be himself. I love the way he says that at the end. For becoming one of us, he did not cease to be himself. And this is how the Father sent him. And this is the pattern he left for the disciples, his example. They were to go and to do the same thing. They were to leave the comfort of their own worlds and go. They were to go and teach. They were to go and heal. They were to bless. They were to go to lay down their lives for their fellow human beings. As F.F. Bruce writes, he says, the Son's mission in the world is now entrusted to them. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. And as we know, because of history, that's exactly what they did. They went and they turned the world upside down. Fourthly, Jesus gave them the power to be able to do the mission in the manner that Jesus asked. Look at verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, this project cannot be done in their own strength or in their own power or on their own. Actually, do you know it's impossible to do the mission of God without the Holy Spirit? It's impossible to follow Jesus without the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to do his real work without the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who equips the followers of Jesus and empowers them to do evangelism and ministry in his name. If you remember on another resurrection account, Jesus told his disciples, he said, "Hey, I want you to go over to Jerusalem and wait for the gift of my Father, which he's going to give you." And of course, we now celebrate that on what we call Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended and he baptized and filled the disciples. He gave them all kind of gifts for the proclamation of the word, of the message of salvation. So here, Jesus breathes on them and he gives them a taste of the Spirit. Some would argue that this is actually an act of preparation so that later they could receive the Holy Spirit. Again, listen to John Stott, how he says it. His breathing on them was an acted parable confirming the promise they were later to receive. The point here is this: without the Spirit's power, they would not be able to do the work that God had asked them to do. So fifthly, Jesus gives them a proclamation, the gospel of salvation, the message of eternal life. Look at verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any sin, from any, it is withheld. Now, this actually is a very controversial verse, as many Christians interpret it with various meanings. Our Roman Catholic brothers interpret this to mean that Jesus gave authority to the disciples to hear confession and grant absolution. That is, that the priest has the authority to forgive or withhold forgiveness of your sins. Some Anglo-Catholic Anglicans actually believe this as well. Most Anglicans, however, hold to the traditional teaching that only God can forgive sin. When we clergy stand in the liturgy and pronounce absolution in the liturgy after we've confessed our sins, it's not we who are forgiving your sins. We're just affirming that because of your confession and because of what Jesus did on the cross, you're forgiven. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's not one occasion in the scriptures where the apostles require confession or grant absolution. Their example is that they preached the good news of salvation, promising forgiveness of sins to those who believe the gospel and warning of judgment, that is unforgiveness of your sin, to those who did not. This is how they lived out what Jesus told them to do. And this is what the scriptures tell us all throughout the book of Acts. Now, don't hear me wrong. There is an appropriate time for what our brothers call confession, to meet with your minister or someone in spiritual authority and confess some sin in which you need to bring before another person for guidance or counsel or deliverance or making amends or prayer or assurance of forgiveness. in which you need to be restored to God, or maybe to reconcile to a brother or sister, or make restitution. Yes, this is very important. I mean, there are times when, and I know this has been true in my own life, when I've needed to have another human say, the Lord's forgiven you. You've been forgiven. But only God can forgive our sins. In this passage of Scripture in John 20, Jesus has given the apostles to speak. He's given them the ability to speak authority into whether one is saved or not by proclaiming the message of salvation. It's a proclamation of God's acting in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, but it's also a message of judgment, unforgiveness of our sins. It's a proclamation of God's mercy and judgment at the same time. Jesus said it in this way in another resurrection appearance, Luke 24:46. Thus it is written that the Messiah should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So, in this small encounter, Jesus gives them five things. He gives them his peace. He gives them a project. He gives them a pattern on how to do that project. He gives them the power to do it. And he gives them what to do, a proclamation. So here you and I are 20 centuries later. How might this apply in our lives? Well, first, Jesus gives us his peace. I know when I came to the Lord, when I finally yielded my life to the Lord, I didn't have fireworks go off like some people have. Some people have, you know, real fireworks. For me, it was this peace that invaded my life, which I now know is the presence of the Lord. I know sometimes when I'm wrestling with a decision and I'm just not sure what's the right direction, oftentimes it's only when I have the peace, this peace of the Lord, that I'm able to make the decision. In the midst of difficulties, when I'm going through very difficult times, and many of you have been there the same place, that peace which passes all understanding is invading your life in the midst of it. Some of you need his peace this morning in your life. Philippians 4:6-7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peace. Secondly, Jesus gives us a project, a mission as well, to go. It's a challenge to us in the 21st century church to get outside the walls of the church, to reach out to those in our communities, in our schools, in our government, in the entertainment world, in the sports community. I mean, you've been watching the news. You've been seeing what's happened in the sports community, someone standing for their faith. To go to them, though, and not expect them to come to us, it's difficult. To go to other cultures which are foreign to us and share Jesus. To go out into cyberspace and reach those in our social networks with the gospel. But he gives us this project to go. If he has really done for us what we say he's done for us, it's like we found a cure to cancer or some disease. You don't want to hold it to yourself. You want to share it. You want other people to encounter it. You want them to have this peace, this incredible forgiveness that he gives us in our life. We necessarily shouldn't be motivated to go, but he gives us this project to go. Some of you need to go. He's calling some of you to go. Third, Jesus gives us the pattern on how to go, his paradigm, his example. He left his comfortable environment of heaven and came and dwelt among us. So we leave our comfortable environments and we go and dwell among those he calls us to reach. It's called incarnational ministry, going from our world into their world. One of our diocesan clergy often says this. He says, well, it's time to go fishing. And what he means by that, it's time to leave his office and get out into the community and just go hang out with people in the community. You know, to go fishing, you have to go where the fish are. They don't just jump in your boat, right? Fourth, Jesus gives us his power, the Holy Spirit. For those who become followers of Jesus, he gives us this incredible gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know how often you just dwelt on that a bit, but to think about the third person of the Trinity literally comes in and dwells, takes up residence in our being, in our spirit. This third person of the Trinity, this Holy Spirit, who gives us supernatural gifts to do his work, who gives us what's called the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, and self-control. Did I get them all? I think so. It's this gift which enables the follower of Jesus to do the work he's asked us to do the ministry of evangelism and discipleship, or just to live a holy life. All other efforts will fail from an eternal perspective. Some of you this morning need the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And then fifth, Jesus gives us a proclamation, a message. The gospel of forgiveness of sins and eternal life in his name. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus said it a different way in John 5:24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you who hear my words and believe him who sent me has eternal life. He's passed from death into life and will not come into judgment." That's a message. It's powerful. Listen to how Romans says it. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." It's awful. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And Romans 10:10, "Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Romans 8:1, "Now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And my favorite, Romans 8:38-39, "I am persuaded of this, that neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We have a message. We have a proclamation. We have words that the world is hungry to hear if we can just communicate it in a way in which they can hear it. Now, I wonder this morning if there's not someone here who's yet to believe this message of the gospel. You've heard it. You can probably describe it. But you've never yielded your life to Christ. You've never bent the knee of your heart and said, "Yes, Lord, I'm willing to let you be Lord." Or maybe you were like me as a kid. I asked Jesus into my life to forgive me of my sins. I wanted him to be my Savior. I had my fire insurance, as we joke in the States, you know, fire insurance, hell. You know, wouldn't go to hell. But I wasn't willing to let him be Lord. I was still Lord of my life. I was still the one on the throne. He wasn't on the throne. And I had to come to a place to be willing to yield to him, to let him be Lord, let him be the master, the boss. John 1:12 says, "To those who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." This morning, I want to ask you, if you've never asked Christ into your life, why not do that today? To forgive you of your sins, to have a right relationship with him. Or if you've never yielded your life to him, I invite you to do that today. Allow him to be your Lord, your master. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" He wants to lead us into this thing called abundant life and eternal life. But we have to be willing to follow him. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Come to him believing and receive him. Receive forgiveness of your sins. Receive the promise of eternal life. And receive this thing called the Holy Spirit. He literally comes and indwells your life. So I say all of that to say this. This Jesus we believe in is alive. He's not dead. He's alive and he's real, and he transforms lives even today, and he'll transform yours if you're willing to invite him in and follow him as he leads you. So let's just take a moment and pray. I want to invite you to pray in your own way. Because I don't know where you are this morning. I know the Lord does. Some of you have never asked Jesus into your life, and this is the time to do that. Some of you have been walking with Jesus for a long time, but he's not leading your life. And it's time to let go and let him lead. Some of you need the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And you need to just say, Lord, I don't know what's going on, but I need your power in my life. Whatever it is, I invite you to pray. Talk to him this morning and invite him anew and afresh into your life. So let the next moments just quietly pray as you feel led. Father, we thank you that you love us in Jesus Christ, and we thank you for all you've done for us in his death and resurrection. I pray for all of us that we would, each one of us this morning, that we would be people filled with your Holy Spirit, yielded to your Lordship in our lives, and that you would use us mightily to do your work in this world. Lord, our world is hurting and suffering, and there's so much pain and sorrow going on. Use us as your ambassadors to bring your healing and your love. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.